I want to greet all of you in the name of Jesus this morning. All of you and all of us have come through a week. We've survived another week of, well, I don't know what your week was like. By looking at your faces, it looks like it has been an okay week. But I know that we're sometimes have things in our heart that we don't necessarily show on the outside. And God wants to speak to our hearts this morning. God knows what is in our hearts. He knows what they're really like, in spite of what our faces look like, or what we look like on the outside. God knows what is in our hearts. And I'd like to suggest, I'd like to state to you this morning that God wants to change your heart. Now, maybe you say, wait a minute, my heart's been changed already. And I hope so. I hope you don't have a heart like Jeremiah describes that is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. And if you do have a heart like that, God certainly wants to change it, and He wants to change the direction. But if you have a heart that is not deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, God still wants to change that heart. He wants to change it more and more into His own likeness so that when He looks down on us, He sees someone more like Jesus than we are today. And so the challenge for us this morning is to agree with God and allow Him to change our hearts into even a better likeness of Jesus. That's what He wants to do. And He wants to do that through the Holy Spirit. God wants to have His Spirit work in our hearts and in our midst here this morning. And I trust that we are agreed with that. We allow Him to do that. We are begging Him to do that. There are certain things, I suppose, that all of us do, and we all know that we all do, but we're still a little bit embarrassed to get caught at it. And for preachers, maybe it's getting caught at preaching the same message twice. And again, you know, we all know that we all do it, but we're kind of embarrassed to get caught at it. And there are some of you here this morning that I didn't know you were going to be here, so maybe I'm going to get caught preaching the same thing again. But you forgive me, please, and we want to share what, you know, I want to say that this is what the Lord wanted me to say, but and if that's the case, I don't know why I should feel embarrassed about it. But on the other hand, there's always this uncertainty. Was I really listening to what the Lord wanted me to say? But anyway, here we are this morning. And we'd like to look at a chapter from Luke. Luke chapter 16. The story is of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the subject of eternal punishment, the subject of hell, is not a subject that we like to talk about that often. It's really not a subject that I talk about all that much. And part of the reason is it's not really pleasant. And part of the reason may be, too, is that when there's too much of an emphasis on the terror and the striking fear into people's hearts and try to scare people into a right relationship with God, a person that responds to God because of terror and because he's afraid, when the terror disappears, he often loses that relationship with the Lord. And so it's often not the best way to get a person to respond. On the other hand, it's always good for a person to see and know where he is. And if he's not right with God, it's good for him to know what is waiting for him. The title of the message is Two Screams from Hell. And let's read from Luke chapter 16. And start with verse 19. There was a certain man, rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fed from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they come to us which would come from thence. And then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them, and lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. It's not often that we hear a voice speaking to us from beyond the grave, but in this passage we hear a message straight from hell. And it's the voice of one called a rich man. This rich man was probably a Jew, almost certainly a Jew, because he called Abraham his father. He was one of God's specially chosen people. He was one of the few, relatively few people that were called upon to be a special representative of God among the people of the earth. He was someone that God had blessed in many ways, and especially it seems like he had blessed him with material possessions. Now, we all know that material possessions can become a curse to us, but God had given him these things, and we'll consider that a blessing from God. He had blessed him with these things, and he enjoyed them. And the Bible says that he dressed himself in finery, and he made a banquet every day. That's the way he enjoyed the things that God gave him. Now then, we also have Lazarus. Lazarus was cast down at the rich man's gate. He was laid at the gate by someone. We don't really know. I don't know if it was someone who wanted him out of the way. Someone that just, if he was in another part of town and someone said, it's time to get him out of here, let's take him somewhere else. I don't know. Or if he was laid there by friends who were so, you know, if he had friends, he would think they took care of him. But you know, it's possible to have friends that were so, it's possible his friends were so desperately in need themselves that they couldn't do anything for him. That's possible. But anyway, he was laid at the rich man's gate. Excuse me. And he was full of sores. And I don't know if you can imagine the picture or if you've seen anybody like this. Someone that's dying, his sores are open, and he is so desperately in need of food. He's starving to death. His clothes, you can imagine what they look like. But here he is at the rich man's gate, the same rich man that God had blessed so abundantly. And he didn't ask for much, but Lazarus didn't. He asked for crumbs, plate scrapings, few leftovers. The things that you throw away at the end of your meal is what he wanted. And I guess maybe the rich man threw some out to him. And the dogs probably gave him some competition for the scraps. But afterwards they compensated for that by licking his wounds, licking his sores. But he must have been an awful sight. Possibly no one wanted anything to do with him. And before long he dies. Lazarus dies. And as he is approaching death, imagine with me the angels, as his old heart slows down, starts to beat slower and slower, the angels approach, those that are responsible to carry him away. They come and they wait. And they wait, and as his heart beats slower and slower, when it's finally made its last little quiver, they whisk him away. And they leave that ugly, disease-ridden, sore body that's full of sores, they leave it behind and let somebody else take care of that. But they took Lazarus away, and there, nestled in Abraham's bosom, for a grown man to be nestled in somebody else's lap. But there he is. And he is experiencing intense joy and peace and rest and pleasure such as can only be experienced if by those that have experienced intense suffering first. You know, it's true that we talk about suffering a little bit in our Sunday school lesson this morning, and those that the more a person has suffered, the greater his capacity for joy. And Lazarus has suffered intensely, tremendously, and now he is experiencing this great joy in Abraham's bosom. Now, what about the rich man? Did he ever think about dying? He must have thought about it sometimes. After all, everybody knows, you can talk to anybody you want to, and they all acknowledge that everybody has to die sometime. We have a custom in Belize to attend wakes and funerals of the people that we know. They're from the village or other. And they have, it depends on who the person is that died, it depends on the family, but often there are one of the customs at wakes is drinking. And so people bring, whoever the family sort of provides a little table full of all kinds of drinks, and people, a lot of them spend a lot of time drinking, and you can talk to those people that are drinking, they're drunk, and that's one of the first things they say. Sure, everybody's going to have to die sometime. They say it in Creole, if they're Creole people. All are we long dead sometime, they say. This is the study way we all long go. Or if they're Spanish, they say it in Spanish, or if they talk English, they say it in English. But anyway, they all say the same thing. All of us are going to die. Everybody acknowledges that. But to acknowledge that and to prepare for that, to acknowledge that fact and to prepare for that event are two different things entirely. Now, before long here, I'm going to have to take a test that I know I'm going to have to take. And I know it's not going to be that easy for me, but I could rationalize. I need to take a test for to get my CDLs. And I could rationalize and I could say, well, I probably know a lot more about this than some people do. I'm a lot better at this than, I'm probably going to do a lot better than somebody else. And I could look at a lot of people around me and I could say, well, I'd probably do better than him. But all of that isn't going to help me if the time comes to take the test and I'm not prepared. It just simply isn't going to help me. I don't care how much better I might be than somebody else, I'm still not going to pass. And so that's about as far as a lot of people get in preparing for their death. They know that it's going to happen, and they know that there's some preparing to do, but they look around and they think that they're probably better prepared than a lot of people are, and so they'll leave it go at that. So I suppose the rich man must certainly have thought sometimes about dying, especially when his servants looked out the window one morning and said, hey, that beggar out there, he's not moving anymore. He must be dead. He must have thought, well, you know, I'm going to have to die sometime. But you know what? Someone that loves fine clothes and someone that loves rich food and someone that loves parties doesn't like to think about dying. Those two patterns of thinking are not compatible. So if you love, and if a person starts thinking seriously about dying and thinking seriously about preparing for his death, he cannot maintain a love for fine clothes and parties and all these things. He just can't. Those two patterns of thinking are not compatible. So the rich man chose to push away thoughts of death and to push away the thoughts of preparation for death and chose to think about preparing for the next day's events. That was probably not a choice he made consciously necessarily, but it was a choice he made nevertheless. So a person can do that. A person can push thoughts of death from his mind. But when death itself approaches, it won't be pushed away. You can refuse to think about it. I am thinking of a man right now from our home community in Missouri. A man that is so afraid of death that he won't attend a funeral. I don't think he will. Some of his close family members have died recently, and I don't think he attended the funeral. It wasn't because he wasn't close to them. It was because he didn't want to be confronted with this thing. He stayed away. He really needs surgery. It's major surgery, but it's not a life-threatening surgery, but he won't do it. He's afraid. He's afraid of being, I suppose he's afraid of being put out. He's afraid of the anesthesia, afraid he won't wake up. He's afraid to die. And he has reason to be afraid to die. But just recently, we got a phone call that said, pray for him. He is at death's door. An aneurysm. When death approaches, it will not be pushed off, no matter how much we wish it could. Now, death and life is in God's hands, and there are times when we may think someone is at death's door, and God, and whatever, he doesn't die, or she doesn't die. But when God decides that it's time, and that's not going to be changed. So, there it is. So the rich man died, too. Now, we don't know how he died. We know that Lazarus was expected to die. He was old and sick and worn out, and he couldn't live long. We knew that. But the rich man maybe was not expected to die. Maybe he died unexpectedly. He might have slipped and fallen, cracked his skull on his marble staircase. Or he may have had a heart attack with all the rich food he's been eating every day. Maybe that gave him a heart attack. Or maybe he just simply got sick and died a normal death, surrounded by the best doctors and the best care and all the luxuries that his money could provide. But he died. And his body was buried, and his passing was mourned as the passing of men of renown is mourned. But long before his body that was so carefully anointed and prepared and mourned over, long before that body was placed in the tomb, something else had happened. And the rich man, now think of the rich man, and we think how inappropriate that name is. The name doesn't fit anymore, the rich man. He's not a rich man anymore. He is the poorest of the poor. But he lifted up his eyes in hell. And we say, what a pity that he waited until then to lift up his eyes. Why didn't he lift up his eyes while he was living? Why didn't he lift up his eyes to God and say, like Paul did, Lord, what will you have me to do? Why didn't he start, he certainly enjoyed the things that God gave him. Why didn't he seek God who gave him these things, all these blessings? You know, the rich man was just like millions of people are. It happened to the rich man like has happened to millions of people before him and after him. And that is, in hell, things become clear. Suddenly we see things that people see things that they never saw before. You know, there is not a single, the earth is full of deceived people. The earth is full of deceived people. In fact, there's a little thing that I read that said, if every living person knew what every dying soul discovers, every soul would be saved today. So there are many, many, many people out there. The majority of people are living in deception. They really don't know. They think they do, maybe. And they kind of give intellectual assent. They might say yes, yes to some of these things, but they really don't know it in their hearts what's going to happen to them. And so, but in hell there's nobody that's deceived. The earth is full of deception and deceived people, but nobody in hell is deceived. Somehow it seems like the flames of hell burn the blindfold, Satan's blindfold right off. And people that go there have a clarity of understanding that they never had before. They know exactly why they're there. They know exactly what they should have done to keep from being there. The problem is that it's too late to do anything about it. The rich man doesn't ask why he's there. He doesn't even try to defend himself. He doesn't say, but Lord, I did this and I did that. Or in Abraham, I did this and I did that. He knows why he's there, and he knows it's just. He knows he deserves to be there. So then we hear the screams from hell. And the first scream is a scream of mercy. Now the Bible doesn't say he screams. I'm saying he screams because I can't imagine anybody talking in a normal tone of voice. from hell. The rich man has become a beggar, and he begs for mercy. Just a little bit of mercy, a small act of mercy. He is in indescribable torment, and he cries for a tiny little bit of relief. A single drop of water on his tongue that's parched and swollen, but it's denied him. That one single drop of water is denied him. That one little drop of water that would bring such a short-term relief is denied him. Because there is no mercy and there is no relief in hell. It's too late for that. There is absolutely none. Today, we can see people that are suffering tremendously. There is always some type of relief ahead, at least for those that are ready to meet the Lord. Death brings relief for those that are ready to meet the Lord, but in hell, there is none. So the first scream is a scream for mercy. The second scream is also a scream for mercy. It's also a cry for mercy. But not mercy for himself this time. This time he is thinking of his brothers. Men who may have been just like he was. good men, who love finery, they love good food, they love the praise of men. Men praise them because they're good. Men who push thoughts of death aside. They don't want to think about that. Men who hope everything will turn out all right because when it's their time to go. Men who are pretty sure things will turn out all right because we have Abraham to our father. This man trusted in the fact that he was the son of Abraham. There are many people that do that. And they hope everything is going to be okay because they're living just like millions of others. They're just living just like everybody else is doing. And the rich man wants to send a special messenger to them. The rich man wants to send a messenger to them to tell them that things are not going to turn out okay if they keep going the way they're going. He wants to tell them that they need to change a direction. They need to do something different. Because if they keep going like they're going, they're going to end up where he is, and he doesn't want them there. And that request is also denied him. Abraham says, if they don't pay attention to what they have now, they won't pay attention to a special messenger either. So we leave the rich man. There's nothing we can do for him. His brief communication that he was allowed to have with Abraham is long extinguished. His hope of relief for long extinguished, and he's still there. But what can we learn from him? We can't do anything for him, but maybe he can do something for us. What can we learn from these screams from hell? First of all, a little bit, maybe we should consider what was his sin. What was the rich man's sin? The Bible doesn't say he was a sinful man. It doesn't really specify what his sins were. And to me, it's interesting that it just mentions that he dressed in fine linen and ate sumptuously every day. He dressed in fine clothes. Obviously, that was important to him. And he ate extravagantly. Now, food and clothing are things that God provides for us. And we certainly need them. They're basic necessities. We couldn't do without them. And the rich man could not have done without them either. But the problem comes with those things when they come to mean something more to us than God intended for them to mean. With basic things and necessities like food and clothing, we could say money of all of mammon of any kind. When it comes to mean something different to us than God intended for it to mean, then it becomes an inordinate affection. And I see these very things be a problem or threatening or a potential problem for us, these very things, food and clothes. Now, when we think of clothes, we generally look at the young people more, maybe. And I agree that maybe clothing is a more of a young people's issue. They struggle with wanting clothing that maybe identifies them more closely with a worldly system than with godly people. That's maybe a struggle that young people have. I know it was the thing I struggled more with when I was half as old as I am now than I do now. It doesn't really appeal to me so much now. But what about food? That seems to be a thing that older people maybe struggle with more by the looks of us. There are wrong ways to use that good blessing that God has given us as well. And when we look at food in a way that's different from what God intended for us to look at it, it becomes wrong. Just that simple. Now, I don't know if this were the rich man's biggest problems. I don't know that at all. But those were the things it mentions. So I think there's something that we need to be serious about in our own lives. So what can we learn from the rich man? What can we learn from the story? One of the things that we can learn is that most people who end up in hell are taken by surprise. They didn't expect to go there. They're taken by surprise because they waited until it was too late to lift up their eyes. Most people in hell are not particularly bad people. They're not people who have gone about stealing and killing or causing others harm. Adulterers? Probably not. They're good people. If you want to look at it, they'd be good neighbors. Many of them would. They're just ordinary people that have never sought God. The rich man was a lot like them. They enjoy the good things of life and never get beyond a passing acquaintance with the one who gave them those things. Some people are surprised to find themselves there because they thought they were pleasing God. They had confessed Christ. But they find out too late that they are no longer serving the God of heaven. They discover too late, and to their indescribable horror, when they stand before God, that God meant exactly what He said here. He meant it. When He said something here, He meant it. And they've been deceived. They find out that they have been deceived by learned religious men, smooth-talking preachers who have told them that, well, it really doesn't mean this, and it used to mean this, but it doesn't anymore, and that kind of thing. And they're shocked beyond description to discover that, you know, God meant it didn't change. It's the same as it was. And some people are surprised to find themselves in hell because they never really believed there was such a place. Even religious people. Most people, many religious people today, don't really believe that there is such a literal place as hell. And they've used faulty logic to come to the conclusion that a God of love could never send people to a place where they will suffer eternally. It just doesn't. They say, we love our children. We'd never do that to our children. And therefore, God loves more than we do. God will never do that. And there it is. Sometimes their priests and their preachers tell them that hell is simply not being able to go to heaven. That's what somebody told me one time. We were talking about this, and a young man said, you know, he asked his priest that question, what is hell? Is hell a real place? And he said, well, yes, it's real, but in the sense that, this is what the priest said, in the sense that we are here, those that don't meet the requirements for heaven, they're here, and they're at some place where they can see heaven. And it's so beautiful and so nice, and everybody's having such a good time there, and they can't be there, and that's hell. Well, that's bad, but that's not hell. That would be bad, but that's not hell. Some are surprised to find themselves there because they were very religious. Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, haven't we spoken in thy name? Haven't we prophesied? Haven't we done many wonderful works? They've spoken the prophetic word, and they have done many wonderful works. They have been very orthodox in their manner of life, in their lifestyle, in their way of believing. But they've failed to recognize that salvation is through Jesus' blood alone and not through anything else. And so they're surprised when it's too late. They learn something when it's too late. We also learn from this these words, from this story, that we can be just as effective a witness, a messenger, as a messenger from the dead. Now, we would think that if somebody would rise from the dead and come up and speak, that would be very, very effective. Now, according to Abraham, not necessarily. That if we don't listen, if people don't listen to this, when it's presented by someone that's risen from the dead, if they don't listen to this when it's presented by anybody, neither will they listen to it when it's someone that's risen from the dead. So we can look at that negative and say, oh, that's hopeless. On the other hand, we can look at it positively, and we can say, we can be effective messengers, just as effective as someone that has risen from the dead. As we present the word, Moses and the prophets, we present the gospel. The power is not in us. The power is in the message, and in the author of the message, not in the messenger. What we need to be is a clean vessel for the message to flow through, so we don't contaminate it. And the message is not one of condemnation. We're not here this morning or at any other time speaking to condemn people to hell. We're speaking to people who are living and have the opportunity to change their direction if they need to, so they don't have to go there. It's not a message of condemnation. It's a message of hope through repentance. Hell is a reality. It's a reality that people are there. And according to Jesus' words, most people are going there. And you probably know somebody who is there. These are very, very sad, heavy truths. But you probably know somebody there. It's also reality. It's also true that very few people think about it until it's too late to do anything about it. You can go to a U.S. embassy in a foreign country, and you likely see people there that are applying for visas to come and visit the United States. And if you stay around long enough, you might hear the words from the officer in charge there saying something like this: "I'm sorry, you do not qualify for a visa, and I recommend that you don't even try again." Pretty final. Pretty sad words for someone that would have somebody in the United States that he really wanted to visit, and he's denied that opportunity. But many, many, especially if they've gone to a lot of work and they have had all their papers in order and they thought they had everything just right and they should be able to come, and they're terribly disappointed to hear those words. I've seen that already. But they're final. Those words aren't reversed easily. But there are people that are going to hear much, much, much sadder words than that. The words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," are the saddest words that we can imagine. The saddest words that anybody will ever hear. And we can be wrong about many things in this life. People can be wrong, and it's not so consequential about many things. You can, you know, if we buy the wrong car, buy the wrong tractor, or harvest a week earlier than we should, or something like that. In the big picture, it's not such a big thing. It's a little thing. But when it comes to our standing with God, we cannot afford to be wrong. We can't afford to guess. We can't afford to let somebody else tell us how it is. We need to know for ourselves where we stand. We can't afford to take it for granted. We can't afford to just think that it's going to be okay. We can't afford to do that. And if we love Christ, we will love our neighbors. And the love of Christ should, it will, constrain us to share this message of salvation through Jesus with those who God loves as much as He does us. We know that God loves us. We have no doubt of that. But God loves our neighbors as much as He loves us. And this time of the year in this part of the country, harvest is the big word, it seems like. Everybody is into harvest. But there's another harvest that's going on as well. There's another harvest at the time that's very short as well. And this isn't the time of year that a farmer would decide he's going to remodel his house or do some other big project like that. I don't think there's any farmer that would be doing that. Not at least unless he's doing the work. Not if he's going to be doing the work himself anyway. He is interested in harvest because the time is pretty short. You have to get it done. What you don't get done now won't get done. Well, there's another harvest that's going on. And the time is pretty short. I don't know how short it is. We know it's pretty short. And what doesn't get done, doesn't get done. And what doesn't get harvested goes to hell forever and ever. Do we love our neighbors? If we do, how can we entangle ourselves so tightly with the affairs of this life that we have no time to tell them and time to convince them, not only tell them of salvation, but the time to convince them of their need of it. You know, we can dismiss it pretty easily by saying, well, I said something and they are not interested. But sometimes it takes time to convince them that they need it. God has laid a heavy responsibility on us this morning. Let's be faithful in carrying that out. May the Lord bless each one of you, and let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we want to thank you that you are a faithful God. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness, that you've given your Son Jesus, you've given us your Word, you've given us the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just pray that our lives would be dedicated to you and your work, Lord, that our lives would be dedicated to a growing, closer relationship with you, and that, Lord, your love would spill over from our lives into the lives of those around us, and they would be drawn to you. We pray for the church. We pray, Lord, that we would be an effective witness in our community. The people that see us in our daily lives would see Jesus. And we pray that you would be with those in other parts of the world as well. We pray for those in Belize this morning. We pray to bless the churches there, each one of them. We also pray for those in Romania and other places where your word is being spread, in Africa and all over the world, Lord. We just ask you to bless each person, each believer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.